We'll return to our studies in Matthew this morning and turn, if you will, to chapter 7. I'm going to begin at verse 13. We have already studied verses 13 through 20, but these are linked together integrally with what follows in 21 and to 27. So I want to read the whole passage with you. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior's straightforward warnings. You've told us, Lord, of the blessings to those who are your children. And we thank you, Lord, for also reminding us of the obligation that that brings to us and the terrible fate that awaits those who choose to serve themselves and not to serve the Lord Christ. We pray that you will give us clear understanding, Lord, that we might be able to recognize good fruit, first of all, in our own lives, and then to be able to encourage and help one another in being fruitful for you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So far, in verses 13 to 20, everything that we've looked at has been in the realm of metaphor. But now the Lord is going to try to explain that metaphor in the verses that we consider today and make it more literal. I've got some study questions here to guide us through. He's talking, I believe, throughout this section about fruit. The question I left you with in our last study was, we're to know them by their fruits, but what is it that constitutes good fruit? That's what we have to understand today. We're going to try to see what is good fruit and what things that people often think of as good fruit don't count as good fruit. That's just as important. So, as with many aspects of this sermon, the New Testament is full of subsequent allusions to this language. And the first question is, what kinds of things do the apostles describe as fruit? But then we want to recognize what kinds of things are ambiguous as fruit that don't constitute clear evidence that we are on the straight and narrow. And I will try to understand the single basic characteristic of the fruit that the Lord desires from us. There's a single concept that governs the fruit that marks us as His people. Now in verse 23, the Lord sends away those who say to Him, Lord, Lord. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says that no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There seems to be a little tension there. We will explore that tension. And we also want to probe deeper into his statement, "I never knew you," by inquiring into the relation between knowing the Lord and being known by him. Many times modern Christians will say to one another, "Do you know the Lord?" And the Lord is suggesting here that may not be the right question to ask. We'll explore that. And then we probably won't get to the final bullet. We want to explore the relation between the Lord's words and the Father's words. In verse 21, the Lord tells us that the one who enters the kingdom of heaven is he that doeth the will of my Father. In verse 24, we read, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine." So what is the relationship between the sayings of Christ and the will of the Father? If we don't get to that this week, then Lord willing, we will consider that next week. So we have a bunch of metaphors that we start with. The gate, the sheep, the wolves, the trees, the fruit. And now we want to come down to something that's a little bit more concrete and literal in verse 21 and through 23. And then broaden it out into a different metaphor, a metaphor based on architecture in verses 24 through 27. Just to make the flow of ideas clear, I've added a slide to the deck, and if you downloaded these last night, you won't have this particular slide. If you got them this morning, then you will. And it's in the set that are on the web right now. At the beginning, we had the exhortation in verse 13 to enter at the straight gate. Then he talked about the straight gate and warned about false prophets. I've outlined boxes here in red if they are metaphorical, in blue if they are literal, their explanations. Certainly, a false prophet is a real thing. It's not just a figure of speech. But then we come to 7:19, talking about chopping down the trees that don't bear good fruit. And we see that chopping down reflected in verse 21, when the Lord says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Some things that look like trees are going to be chopped down. We see it again in verse 23. "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." A tree is chopped down. And then again, in the image of the house, in verse 27, "The rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it." These two statements about people that claim to know the Lord, but whom he rejects in 21 and 23. And then again, verse 27, the new metaphor coming in. These all are amplifications of verse 19. He's trying to tell us what is the fruit that shows that we're not going to be chopped down. And what is it that dooms us to being chopped down? In turn, two of these three take us back to earlier portions of the section. So when he says, "Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven," we're back at the language of entering in, which characterized the gates, back at the very beginning in verse 13. You want to enter in. Here's how you enter in. And in verse 27, in fact, starting with verse 24, this image of a house that is either stable or not stable, I will show you next week, Lord willing, how that imagery is derived from the Old Testament. First of all, from David, and then from passages in the prophets, where that image of the unstable wall is developed in great detail. So once again, as we've often seen, our Lord is not pulling images out of nowhere. He's building on the Old Testament imagery. And in the Old Testament, that imagery is used to warn the people about false prophets. So that takes us back again to figuring out who these false prophets are. It is the ones whose teaching leads people to build upon the sand rather than upon the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point of this is just to remind us that this is not a collection of isolated sayings. This is all intricately woven together into an integrated discussion of fruit and our relationship to that fruit and what it means to be on the right way. Now, the discussion from verses 21 on, I see it as constituting a summary followed by a chiasm. The summary is in verse 21. Two conditions are treated. Who will enter into the kingdom? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So evil fruit is characteristic of those who simply say, Lord, Lord, or some of those who say unto me, Lord, Lord. But good fruit is characteristic of the one who does the will of the Father. And the result of good fruit is that we enter into the kingdom. That is, that we find that we have indeed gone through the narrow gate. Then in the subsequent verses, first he discusses the evil fruit in verses 22 to 23. He amplifies the saying about those who say, Lord, Lord, and they do not enter into the kingdom. He says, depart from me, do the work of iniquity. So they're rejected. The next little section is 25 and verses 24 and 25. Now, I've reversed the verses here in the display so that I can line up the ones that talk about entering into the kingdom. I'm going to suggest that the person who hears Christ's sayings and does them is the person mentioned in verse 21 who does the will of the Father. And the consequence is that when the rain comes and the floods and the winds, the house does not fall. This person enters into the kingdom. He survives the changes and difficulties of this present world and enters triumphant into the kingdom. On the other hand, we come back to the evil fruit now. In verses 26 and 27, one who hears his sayings and does not do them is like someone who builds a house on an unstable foundation and it falls. It is destroyed. That person, in other words, does not succeed. They do not enter into the kingdom. So maybe you can see here how 21 functions as a real concise summary. The issue is, how do I know I'm going to enter in? Taking me back to verse 13. How do I know that someone is on the right path? The answer is, what sign do they show? Do they show the signs of outward devotion, saying, Lord, Lord? Or do they do the will of the Father who's in heaven? Now, this notion of fruitfulness is an idea that gets picked up throughout the New Testament. And I just collected a few of the references to that here for you. Again, there was a teaching some years ago that the Sermon on the Mount was not intended for Christians in this age. And so every opportunity I have, I want to explore that. And one way to do that is to see whether the apostles pick up on these teachings and build on them. Certainly, the idea of fruitfulness is something we see repeatedly in the New Testament. In Colossians 1:10, Paul encourages the Colossians to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Probably the first verse that comes to mind is Galatians 5:22 that tells us about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Philippians 1:11 speaks of those who are filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ under the glory and praise of God. And Peter writes in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 5, that they are to add to their faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. A list that sounds an awful lot like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, please, that in each case, fruitfulness consists of a life that is lived in obedience to the Lord. Our Savior said in his summary, the one who enters into the kingdom is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And we'll see that obedience is the hallmark of good fruit. Now, often we hear other things described as fruit. We may hear of somebody who has a prominent ministry, and we'll hear them someone say of them, oh, that individual has been so fruitful in their ministry. Look at the outreach that they have. Look at the people that are saved. Look at the books that they've published. Look at the wonderful following that they have.
Conversions.
Now, there is nothing at all wrong with having many people come to trust Christ through your ministry, having a prominent outreach, publishing many books, accomplishing a great deal of visible signs in the world. But our Savior warns that these things by themselves do not constitute the fruit that shows that somebody is a true believer and not a false prophet. Remember the problem here. It's how do we tell who the false prophets are? He has told us in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Some of those who say that will, but not everyone. And now he's going to amplify that in verse 22. So in focusing on evil fruit, the Lord doesn't start with pagans. He's not talking here about rank unbelievers. He's talking about people who pretend to be believers. The false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. And when they stand before him in that day, the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord returns, they will be protesting, we are yours. We belong to you. First of all, they call him Lord, Lord, openly professing their allegiance to him. Second, they say, we've prophesied in your name. In other words, we've engaged in widespread public ministry. Billy Graham is a good example of somebody who has prophesied widely in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most preachers that you can name have prophesied extensively, have proclaimed the word of the Lord, or what they claim to be the word of the Lord. They have cast out devils. And by doing so, they're certainly, Lord, this shows that we're on your side. And they've performed miracles, done many wonderful works. Now, these are all very important things. And it's important to understand that a believer can do all these things. It's also important to understand that an unbeliever can do all these things. And I thought it would be interesting just to line some of these examples up. So how about calling somebody Lord? Well, we read of false prophets in Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. And another example that I might list here, it might be a little bit better because it actually uses the word Lord, is Balaam, who we know is a false prophet from what's said about him in the New Testament. But he spoke in the name of the Lord. At the same time, the true apostles, look at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost when he told the Jews in Acts 2:36, God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. So either a false prophet or a true prophet can speak in the name of the Lord. This is very important because recently some people have suggested to us that it is our duty as Christians to receive anyone who comes to us in the name of the Lord. And I would just remind you that our Savior tells us to prove the spirits, to test those who come saying, Lord, Lord. And we're not just to receive anybody who comes to us in the name of the Lord, because false prophets can come in the name of the Lord as well as true prophets. The second sign of prophesying, we've got a couple of examples of false prophets. I didn't give you a good example of true apostles here. I gave you two examples of false prophets. One is Caiaphas. No, I'm sorry. I do have a true prophet. I'm not reading my notes correctly here. The false prophet is Caiaphas. You remember in John chapter 11, now Caiaphas, the high priest, who was instrumental in crucifying the Jewish Messiah, by asking the Romans to do away with him, gave a true prophecy that it was expedient that Christ should die for the nation so that the whole nation wouldn't perish. Now there is a false prophet making a true prophecy. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, we read, there shall be false teachers among you, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. That's a prophecy that Peter is making. And it came true. If you read the book of Jude, by the time the book of Jude was written, this prophecy was already fulfilled and Jude, point by point, shows the fulfillment of Peter's prophecy. How about casting out devils? Acts 19 reports a group of Jewish exorcists. These were men who made their living going around casting out demons. And you couldn't make a living doing that if you didn't have some degree of success. Of course, when they tried to do it in the name of Christ, the demon turned on them and said, I don't know who you are. I know Jesus. I know Paul. I don't know who you guys are, and beat them up. But my point is that they were unbelievers. They were false prophets, and they were exorcists. They cast out demons. But in Acts 16:18 in Philippi, Paul cast the demon out of the servant girl, an act which, while wonderful for the girl, was not so great for her owner's soothsaying business and led to him getting thrown in jail. And so the casting out the demon was good. The getting thrown in jail was bad. But, of course, that led to the salvation of the jailer, and that was good. So the Lord worked everything out. But again, casting out demons, yes, a wonderful thing. But it can be done by unbelievers. How about doing wonderful works? We have the second beast in Revelation chapter 13 who doeth great wonders, or the magicians in Egypt who were able to duplicate some of Moses' signs by their powers. But in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, wonderful works can also be a sign of the truth. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. The book of Acts is full of examples like this, and the rest of Scripture is full of examples of unbelievers doing things like this as well. So it's not that the Lord has anything against saying, Lord, Lord, or casting out demons, or prophesying or doing wonderful works. It's just that these things are not evidence that somebody is a true prophet. You can't use a look at the prominence of somebody's ministry and say whether or not the ministry is sound. It might be. It might not be. That is not the key. Because of that, some of these, the Lord will profess unto them, I never knew you. Now, there are two details that invite attention here. The first is how an unbeliever can call Jesus Lord, false prophet. And second, what does it mean for us to know him and for him to know us? Now, I mentioned to you at the outset a little puzzle that arises because of 1 Corinthians 12:3, where Paul writes to the Corinthians, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. If that's true, how can the Lord say to some people who come on the scene saying, Lord, Lord, and how can he say, I never knew you? If they can say, Lord, Lord, isn't that the work of the Spirit? Doesn't that show that they are God's people? So I've got to give you a grammar lesson at this point. The word Lord can be used either as a term of address or a description. It's a respectful term of address. So as a term of address, you speak it directly to somebody. And it's just like we would use the word sir. Go up to somebody and say, sir. In fact, it's translated that way in the Bible a number of places in our translation, in John 12:21. The Greeks came to Philip, which was a Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Kuria, Lord, we would see Jesus. They're not making any claim about some exalted status that belongs to Philip. This is the polite thing to say to somebody when you interrupt him. Or Matthew 27, verse 63, the Jews came to the authorities after when Christ was condemned to die and said, Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Please put a guard at the tomb to make sure they don't come and steal his body. Sir. Or John 20, verse 15, when the Lord meets one of the women at the tomb and says, Why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir. Lord. And notice, she doesn't think he is the Lord. She thinks he's the gardener. So she's not using sir as a term of description. describing him as the Lord. It's simply a term of address. It's a respectful address. When the term is used this way, it appears in a particular form in Greek, which is called the vocative case. There's a special ending on the word, and it's spoken directly to the person. It's not used as a title. It's not used to describe them. As a term of description, the word is used to describe who somebody is. And what's important to understand is that it is the usual translation of the Old Testament term Yahweh. So when someone describes Jesus as Lord, they're making a very powerful statement. They're identifying him with the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And that's what Paul has in mind when he says that someone calls Jesus Lord. Now, the two are not mutually exclusive. It is possible to address Jesus or to address someone as Lord and also to be describing them at the same time. So, for example, in Exodus 15, verse 6, in the Song of Moses, Moses says, "Thy right hand, O Lord." In the Greek version, that is Kyria. That's in the vocative. But it's a translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah. Moses is addressing the Lord as Jehovah. He is recognizing that he is the covenant God. The same thing in the second clause. "Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." So when you address someone as Lord, you might be describing them as well. But not necessarily. It's ambiguous. The people here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, and again in verse 23, are using the vocative. 21 and 22, who say, "Lord, Lord." They're using the vocative case. They gather before the Lord. They are addressing him respectfully. They're even using the title that the believers ascribe to him. In fact, they repeat the title twice. Now, that is very interesting. In the Old Testament, sometimes we get in the Septuagint, Kyrie, Kyrie, Lord God, in the vocative. And when we do, it is the translation of the Hebrew expression Adonai Yahweh. The Hebrew word Adonai followed by the proper name Yahweh. It is a very exalted title. It is the description as well as a title. But the interesting thing is that in the New Testament, the only places we find Lord, Lord are on the lips of unbelievers. It is in this statement, which is of course repeated here and in Luke chapter 6:46, and in the parable of the foolish virgins in Matthew chapter 25 and Luke chapter 13, and they say, "Lord, Lord." These people want to sound like his subjects. They come using the word that we use to describe him. They even say it twice. I don't know whether they're aware that in doing so, they are echoing the Lord, Lord of the Old Testament, which is a highly exalted title, Adonai Yahweh. But because it's the vocative in Greek, it could simply be understood as saying, "Sir, sir," with the repetition being used to emphasize it. They're not making a commitment to recognize him as God, as the Lord. How do you know if somebody really does say that Jesus is Lord? They're going to obey him. They're going to obey him. And that's what the Lord is talking about here. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And when Paul says, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost, I believe he's not speaking there simply of a verbal confession. He is speaking of a person who makes that statement not only with his words, but also with his life, in seeking to be obedient to the Lord. So that's the first thing I wanted to remark on there, was the possible tension that you might see between the Lord's rejection of these people and Paul's statement. There is no contradiction. It really has to do with the difference between a term of address and a term of description. Here they're simply addressing the Lord, trying to sound pious, but because they don't obey him, it doesn't count. The second thing that we wanted to contemplate here is the Lord's statement, I never knew you. And again, we will often, in speaking with other Christians, other people will say, do you know the Lord? As a shorthand for, are you a believer? And I don't suppose that's a wrong thing to say. But it's interesting that that's not what the Lord says here. He doesn't say, you don't know me. He says, I don't know you. And we see in several passages in the New Testament that the direction matters. In Titus 1, verse 16, Paul, speaking of the false prophets, he says, they profess that they know God. That they know God. How do we know that's wrong? Because in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. How do we know that their proclamation is false? Because they deny the Lord in their actions. They claim they know him. Notice how Paul corrects himself in Galatians 4:9. He's writing to the Galatians. He believes them to be true Christians, but they are at risk of being led astray by false prophets, in this case the Judaizers, those who want to compel them to follow Judaism as a first step in order to be saved. And Paul says to them, now, after that you have known God, and then he catches himself, or rather, are known of God. It doesn't really matter whether you say you know God. What matters is, does God know you? Yeah, you say you know God, are you known of God? And he's persuaded they are. Now that you have known God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? I am persuaded that not only do you know God, but that God knows you. I'm persuaded that you are God's children. And that is marked by being known by him. The direction matters. Salvation is not a matter of what we know. It's a matter of what God knows. In a couple of weeks, in our studies in the healings in chapter 8. In fact, let me leap ahead to that because it is so pertinent here. Notice how the leper comes to our Lord in chapter 8, verse 2. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. When we speak to unbelievers, most of the time we're asking, we're saying to them, if you will, you can receive Christ. But that's not how the leper comes. He doesn't come with a will to receive Christ. He comes with a deep consciousness of his need. He is lost. He is hopeless. And the only question is whether a holy and righteous person, one whom he calls Lord and bows down and worships, whether such a one will exert his power to deliver him. True salvation does not come when we choose to receive Christ. It is when we come to Christ in repentance, broken and humbled, and we come to him and said, Lord, I am helpless. Will you receive me? And that's the direction. That's the direction the leper came. There's a contrasting case of the man with the demon-possessed son who came to the Lord Jesus and said, if thou canst, have compassion on us and heal my son. That's the wrong question. The question is not if you can, do what I tell you. The question is, here is my miserable condition. Will you? Are you willing to help me? It's not whether we know God. It's whether God knows us. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. The whole process of salvation begins with God knowing his elect. Whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The only true knowledge we can have of God starts with his knowledge of us and leads in turn to our obedience. Notice the order in John chapter 10, verse 14. The Lord Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. The first step is the shepherd knows the sheep. And then the sheep can say with great humility and great joy, yes, I know the Lord because he knew me. But you've got to have that order right. And so when the Lord turns to these people who come, they claim to know him. They use his name. They've prophesied in his name. They've cast out devils in his name. They've done wonderful works in his name. He says, well, you know my name. That doesn't count. I don't know you. And as a result, they have to depart from him. So what is the what's the consequence? Or what is the characteristic of the good fruit? It is obedience in a word. It is, as our Savior says in verse 21, doing the will of my Father which is in heaven. I believe he essentially repeats that sentiment in verse 24 when he speaks of those who hear these sayings of mine and do them. How can he equate his sayings to the Father's sayings? This is a bold claim. The structure suggests that that's exactly what he's saying here. In the summary, he speaks of doing the will of my Father. In the exposition, he speaks of hearing these sayings of mine and doing them. But remember what the Lord's function is. From the beginning, he is the Word of God. He is the expression of the Father's will. He bears that title upon his vesture and upon his garment when he comes again in Revelation chapter 19. And I collected for you a number of passages from the Gospel of John where the Lord repeatedly reiterates this. Of course, John is the Gospel that identifies our Savior as the Word of God, and so it's natural that John would have preserved these claims and made them as forceful as he can. But it is the same Savior speaking here in Matthew. And I think he's making the same claim here when we compare verse 21 with verse 24. That doing the will of the Father, we do that by hearing the sayings of Christ and doing them. So in John 7:16, he tells his disciples, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Or in 8:28, as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Or again in 8:38, I speak that which I have seen with my Father. Or again in 12:49, I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And in 17:8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. They're inseparable. The word of Christ is the word of God. It is the word that God gave him. He didn't have any other words. I have not spoken of myself. Nothing he ever said was just of himself. It was all the revelation of the Father coming from the one whose title is the Word of God. And so when the Savior tells us that we are to hear his sayings and do them, that is the same as telling us to do the will of the Father who is in heaven. Now let's go back once more to this notion of a false versus a true prophet. A false prophet is somebody who does not do the will of the Father, who does not hear and do the sayings of Jesus. That's in a nutshell. That's the test. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that the words of Christ are the hallmark of a true prophet. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, obedience again, living a life according to God's word, he is proud, knowing nothing, so on and so forth. The end of verse 5, from such withdraw thyself. This type of person is a false prophet. They're not a true believer. You pull away from them. Adherence to the teachings of Christ, both teaching what he taught without apology and obeying what he said without deviation, are the requirements of those who would be known as God's true sheep. And someone who teaches or does otherwise, we're not to accept them as one of the Lord's sheep, or to recognize them as false prophet, even if they come saying, Lord, Lord. Beware of false prophets. And next week in the will of the Lord, we'll look at the Lord's final metaphor here. He's talked about gates and roads. He's talked about sheep and wolves. He's talked about different sorts of trees and their fruit. And now he's going to talk about buildings as a final example of the contrast between the true and the false, a final warning to those who hear this sermon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making so clear to us what your expectation is for us. Father, forgive us for taking obedience so casually in our daily lives. We think of Moses, who was shut out from the promised land because he disobeyed one command. And on the other hand, how pleased you were with Abraham when he willingly went to do what you commanded in offering up his son. Help us, Father, to show the faith of Abraham that manifests itself in our works. Help us not to be ashamed of your commands. Give us clear understanding, Lord, to know and understand them accurately. And then courageous and obedient hearts, that we might take advantage of this wonderful revelation you've entrusted to us. We thank you for this portion in our Savior's name. Amen. I'm suggesting that we close with the Advent hymns. Probably the last time that we'll use the Advent hymnal together. And one of these hymns that we don't sing very much is, O Holy Lord. If you'll turn to that hymn, I'll just call your attention to a phrase or two that relates to what we've studied here. It's talking about the holiness of our Lord, and that's really what the issue is here. It's addressed as though we were a child. Again, it's looking at the Lord in his childhood, and it tells how his brightest grace in the first stanza was his meek obedience to his parents. The scriptures tell us he was subject unto them. And so in verse 2, lead every child that bears thy name to walk in thine own guileless way, to dread the touch of sin and shame, and humbly, like thyself, obey. Let's stand together and sing in closing. O Holy Lord, content to fill.